Samuel, First Samuel chapter 22, and David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brethren and all of his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Lord, help us tonight to understand some of the wonderful things that you've laid forth in the life of David. We're excited about the teaching, and we hope, Lord, that each of us can learn and grow under it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I already mentioned that from this morning, we have David on the run, and with Saul pursuing, and hot pursuit, by the way, sometimes just a few feet away from David, and David escapes. That's why he wrote this psalm, and David wrote a lot of these psalms because of that experience in the wilderness. In fact, you're going to find, in a sense, that most of David's greatest inspirations came, surprisingly enough, when he was through the great tribulations and he was going through these testings and so forth. It's very difficult to deal with those things, but you can tell that that's when he did better in the cave than he did in the palace, right? It's in the palace that everything was provided for him, and that's when he begins to slip up, when he's taking his ease. It's quite another thing when he's under duress, and that's what that really brings the best out of all of us as far as our spirituality is concerned, and thus the reason for temptations and trials and problems that come upon us. All this is a trial of faith, as Peter says, more precious than gold that perisheth. Amen? Deliver me, O Lord, he writes, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant. This is just one of many psalms and passages within the psalms that speak about the tribulations that came upon this great crusader for the Lord. And so we're at this 22nd chapter, and we're going to talk a little bit about this experience when it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave, Adullam. And so he's in the cave, and he's hiding, so to speak. As I mentioned, that's a strange place. But God's people are often found in strange places and circumstances, and dire circumstances at that. God delights in such a thing, and of course puts us to the test, and hopefully we come out of the test shining brightly. Let's consider the strange place that the nation Israel, Abraham's children, found themselves for 450 years. And that would be the furnace of iron, the test of being enslaved by Pharaoh, who with hard labor put these people to arduous tasks on a daily basis. So for 450 years, we find them in this strange place, a place they did not belong, but were there basically under the chastisement of Almighty God. And for their sin with Joseph, and trying to destroy his life, they paid dearly and ended up crying out to God for deliverance. As you know, God heard them, and God indeed finally delivered them from their adversaries as well. Look at the strange place that the prophet Jonah finds himself in the belly of the whale. And this is a strange place for God's people. And from the belly of the whale, in the second chapter, it's when we find Jonah really repenting. He has a very recalcitrant spirit in the first chapter, almost an arrogance, a xenophobia for anything that isn't Jewish, and so to speak, a jealousy for the cause of God to such a point that he refuses the commission to go and preach to Ninevites. He won't have anything to do with it. Now, he had every good reason, by the way. These Ninevites hated and persecuted God's chosen people. And they even would dash the little children against the stone. Now, you can imagine seeing your baby clutching you while the Assyrians came in and grabbed them out of your arms as mothers and then beat them against the rocks. Now you begin to understand again why Jonah was unwilling to go and preach to these people. Deserve to die and go straight down to the pit. That's how Jonah would look at it, of course. But we know that God is very long-suffering and merciful and gracious. And so it's difficult for us to understand why God permits these things, but he has a will in it. And so we've got Jonah in the middle of the whale, And there he prays a fine prayer in that second chapter. Salvation is of the Lord. And he makes his petition in the midst of these of the seaweed all about him and so forth. And the bars, the iron gates of the teeth of the whale are closed in. This has become, in a sense, a cave to him, a prison in this hollow place. You know, looks like there's plenty of room in that whale for maybe what didn't go into the belly of the whale completely, maybe just in a part of it. Who knows? God knows exactly what he did in that case. It was miraculous, obviously. How about Joseph when he's in jail in the book of Genesis? That's a strange circumstance also. And there he is persecuted because he's living uprightly, and he was a holy man, and he fled from the harlot, desperate housewife, Potiphar's wife, and he finds himself in this terrible conundrum. And it's as though God had forgotten about him, and he left him there in that jail. And there, under the crucible, with the fires of temptation all around him, Joseph is still God's great dreamer and is able, as you know, to ultimately save not just Egypt, but the known world at the time. So Joseph in jail, in a sense, also enclosed in a cave. How about Daniel there in the lion's den? It's one of the great stories. It's not a fable. Actually happened. And we've got Daniel in the midst of this terrible circumstance. He's thrown in. Obviously, the lions are hungry. They're roaring, and they can't wait. They would have consumed him by the time he reached the bottom, but an angel of the Lord was sent and shut the mouths of the lions in this miraculous way. And there, of course, he spent the night in prayer and fasting, maybe even fell asleep. Who knows? When you have the peace of God, you could do such a thing in the midst of that, the worst and fiery of trials. And so God does a great thing there in deliverance. Let's not forget his three friends that were thrown also into the fiery furnace. And they're in a terrible time of temptation, thrown in there in the midst. But there's four, as you can see in the image, and the one is like unto the Son of Man. It's Jesus. And he's there to protect them and brings them out untouched except for the ropes that were tied by the pagan king. Everything else, of course, is untouched, unscathed. Doesn't even come out smelling like smoke. These three, because of their faith in God. Peculiar place to find God's people. Terrible temptations, no question about it, similar to what David was when he was in the cave. How about the Apostle Paul? We find him a prisoner. He's on his way to receive a death sentence from Nero. And from one jail to the next, he's abused. And here we find him on a ship. And sure enough, here comes a terrible storm, Euroclydon. And the sails are rent and the mast is broken. And Paul finds himself floating on a spar. And it says it's the only place in the Bible where boards are mentioned, by the way. So church boards and so forth. But as he's floating along, he's obviously saved. And the whole ship is saved as a result of Paul's directions. So there he was in the deep. And clearly the Lord was with him in the midst of the very peculiar circumstances. God often leaves his people. Look at the cave that we often call a grotto. I know that you guys all have wooden mangers with your manger scenes at Christmas time, and I don't want to ruin anybody's fun, but unlikely that they'd build a special barn. You and I build special things for our cars and so forth, but they weren't about to for a bunch of ox and mules and so forth. They just find a hollowed out place or a grotto. In fact, there's the old Christmas hymn, In a Cave, and that's more than likely where Jesus was born, in a cave. And look at the royalty that surrounds him with the wise men, and even for that matter, the shepherds, the humble people that came to adore him. And what a wonderful scene. It won't be too long before we'll be celebrating that great story of the entry of Jesus and his incarnation. And speaking of being in a cave and being in a pit and being in a place that requires us to call upon the Lord for his salvation, before Jesus dies, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the third day, up from the grave, he arose out of that cave, as it were, that sepulcher, above ground tomb with a 10-foot circular piece of stone to keep him in and to hem him in. But thank God, it had no power over him. All right, so those are just some illustrations to understand this is not a peculiar thing to find God's special people, his beloved David, in a very difficult circumstance. And one, of course, that would require God to show his hand of salvation. Let's look at one of the Psalms, Psalm 142 at this point. This is a mashkil, and this word simply means it is the understanding of David. The understanding of David. And there are many, I think there are 13 mashkil psalms of David where he puts forth his understanding of the circumstance and the situation. And then we have this, and these titles, by the way, are maintained, it's maintained by Jewish authority. The titles are inspired, that they ought to be considered a verse in and of themselves, in other words. So don't pass by them so easily in your text. Read them because they are obviously a preface to set up the circumstance for why the psalm is being written. In this case, we understand Psalm 142 to be written while he was in this cave at Adullam. And so in the cave is kind of a critical understanding. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. So here is David in the cave, you know, and he's, what's he doing in here? He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. And he's pouring out his complaint before the Lord. And with strong supplication, this means an earnest prayer. And he pours out his complaint before the Lord. And I showed him all my trouble. As though God didn't know it. But of course, God is there to listen to our petitions. And when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knowest my path and the way wherein I have walked. And have they privily laid a snare for me, talking about Saul and the jinns that were laid for him to trap him in some way or corner him in some fashion. That was the idea. With Saul breathing down his neck and looking for him all the time. And so David would make retreats to caves like this where it would be very difficult for Saul's people to find him. And he would stay in the cave until he knew that it was appropriate. And so it was confinement sometimes for a long period of time until his scouts that would go out and do reconnaissance to see where Saul was. Now it was safe to come out of the cave. Anybody that's ever been in a situation of confinement, maybe some of you have been arrested. We won't get into that, Tom, almost tonight. But when you get into these situations, and I think of it all the time, anytime I'm in the jail and I look at this, I don't know how people put up with this. Confinement. I'm not claustrophobic, but I mean, in being in the same place for all those years. We have a couple guys that are coming to church here that have been in jail for over 25 years. That's incredible to be in the same place. To be in that kind of distress, in that kind of trouble. I'm not saying they don't deserve it. They did something, obviously, put them there, something horrible, something evil, and so they're getting what they deserve. But boy, just think about being confined in that fashion, how very difficult it would be. Your spirit would be overwhelmed within you. Then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I have walked, privily, they've laid that snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. This is also a heartbreak. Don't forget it's messianic because we're also talking, obviously, about Jesus and how everybody forsook Jesus at the end. It's a sad thing, but it's so often the case. Paul said a similar thing. All the people he had won to Christ, but towards the end of his ministry, most had forsaken him. You know, it's a real heartbreak. And Jesus went through it, and David did as well. Here he was, the champion of Israel. We'll never forget him going down to the valley of Elah, but there was a lot more to it than that. There were many places where David showed his prowess as a fine soldier, a crack soldier under Saul's. He became a captain under the hosts, and everybody respected him. But of course, when he became outlaw, then people, they curry the favor of the king. They run right away to whatever is politically expedient. They're not concerned that they saw the anointing of God upon David. That doesn't matter to them. They'll cast him out now so that they might win the favor of the unlawful king. At any rate, he makes his complaint. He said, no man would know me. Refuge failed me. There's no place to hide. No man cared for my soul. What a bitter complaint it is indeed. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. You see, when everybody else fails, that's what Paul said when he went to court. He said, no man stood with me. That seems to be written there with a certain, there's a certain tone of sadness in the writing of that passage when Paul said, no man stood with me. But he said, the Lord stood with me. And that will always be enough, obviously. And so he cries unto the Lord. He said, thou art my refuge. Thou art my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. That's how he looked at this cave, as though it was a confinement, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. In our Sunday school lessons, we're showing all the Psalms, going through each of the Psalms, and how every one of them is messianic. They all speak of Jesus. You could put those Psalms in the mouth of Jesus, in the life of Jesus. You can certainly look at this. David's going through trouble, but it goes well beyond him. David's an adumbration of the sufferings that Jesus would go through. And so when he says, my soul is in prison, he's talking about being in the sepulcher. 3 days and three nights. And in the lower parts of the earth where he was, in that place called paradise, where he told the thief, I'll meet you in paradise. Not heaven yet. But he goes and descends to the lower parts of the earth. But he'll bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thee. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And of course, after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples who were made righteous by the blood of Christ then were surrounding him, and they praised God for the living Jesus. I wonder if the 40th Psalm was written under the same circumstances. David in a terrible pit, a cave in a sense. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. So we have, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and put my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. At least that the first four verses there, three or four verses in Psalm 40, bespeak the circumstance that we look at in 1 Samuel. We don't have a title necessarily in Psalm 40 other than a Psalm of David. So we don't really know what circumstance he's speaking about here when God brought him out of a pit. It might well have been the cave at Adullam or some other place where David would hide. There seems to be a little giveaway here with the word miry clay. The miry clay speaks of the silty, almost quicksand material that would be found at the bottom of a cistern or a well. These wells would often dry up, and most of the season it would be dry. Nobody would even bother going to those wells unless it was the rainy season. But it would, of course, afford a wonderful place of refuge for somebody that's hiding, maybe on the run, and jump into a well. Who would ever think to look in there? And yet, apparently, he was in a place like that, or in a cistern. Cisterns were different than wells. They were kind of big. How many of you have ever seen a septic tank? Okay, never mind. Septic tanks. We have them right outside, in fact, if you'd like to see them. We used to have them here in the church. And it would be an excellent place to hide if you could tolerate the stink that was in it. But it's a big cement cylinder, and there's a hole big enough to put two or three men in. And on the bottom, obviously, oof. And the same with a cistern. So perhaps that David was hiding in a cistern, waiting for the all clear sign. And they finally throw the rope down. They pull him out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And so that might well be what he's describing. One of these times that he was on the run and trying to hide himself. And this was the best he had for a refuge, this horrible pit. But of course, it goes well beyond that description. And all of this picture of David running and running away from a crazy man that wants to kill him and instead finding a better place. It's certainly a picture also of the new life in Jesus that we have. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And the new birth that Jesus told Nicodemus about in the third chapter of John, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man is born again, he can't, of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. This was his explanation of the third verse when he said, you must be born again. He said, born of the water, born of the spirit, and cleansed and washed the sins away. And we become new creatures in Christ and brought up out of the miry clay, the filth of the world, and puts our feet now upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and establishes our goings. All right, I want to go back to what we're going to be going back to quite often in our studies of David, and that is the foreshadowings. We've already seen about 10 or 12 of these already, But each time along the way that we cover some ground, I'll probably go back to this idea so that you can see how many ways David fulfills the typology of Jesus Christ. And we see, of course, the outcast following David, 1 Samuel 22:2 in our text. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And he was over about 400 men. Same thing you think of Jesus in Mark chapter 2. It's kind of an intriguing idea. We have, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Look at the picture of Jesus, obviously, even coming into Jerusalem with this ragtag retinue of harlots and publicans and sinful people that normally were considered persona non grata. These are people of no accounting, no reason for us to acknowledge them even. The Pharisees looked down their supercilious noses at them and thought, who are these people coming and hailing Jesus as the Son of David? Well, they were the chosen of God. And God chooses the weak things of the earth to confound the things which are mighty, the things which are not to bring to naught things which are. That as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so often do we see this idea, the first being last. How often we see the idea of God choosing somebody that's a nobody, like Moses. Well, at first he wasn't. 40 years he had royalty, he had position, he was in the elite category in the world. And of course God said that, this isn't going to do. If you're going to be my great Moses, the one who brings out or is drawn out, then we're going to have to draw you out and purge all of that Egypt out of you. So 40 years in Egypt, now 40 years in the desert. And we'll take all of the erudition of Egypt out of you, and we're going to use you at the end because you're going to lose all of your abilities. And there at 80 years of age, when people are thinking of retirement, thinking maybe of getting a plane ride to Boca Raton and taking some shuffleboard plates with them, what do they call those things, discs or whatever they are. And no, Moses, about this time, God says, I think I can use you now. There's not much of Egypt left in you. Can't even talk anymore without stuttering. And forget Charlton Heston's portrayal of Moses. It's totally unbiblical. Moses was a nobody and a nothing. And couldn't even speak straight. He stuttered when he spoke. So I said, they cast the wrong figure. Charlton Heston, no. Porky Pig, yes. So put somebody there that could stutter, and you might really find... You see, in other words, the least likely of an emancipator. Here's a man that's going to stand before people and say, follow me. And they're looking at him and thinking, come on, this effete character, how can he deliver us from the hands of Pharaoh? Exactly, he can't. It's the God of Moses that delivers you, not Moses. With the way they boom out, Charlton Heston, with his beard and so forth and his chin, cleft chin and so forth. Behold the salvation of the Lord, and then who wouldn't believe the Red Sea would just open up because Charlton Heston said it. That's not the way it is. So Moses is chosen as a nobody. And throughout the scripture, David is a nobody. He's a shepherd boy. He's the seventh of seven sons. So he's the runt of the family. God says, I like you best. You're going to be chosen above all your brothers. And look at the 12 disciples. Who does he choose? There's not a one of them that's educated. He says, these are the kind of people I want, working men. I want fishermen. I want people that really don't have any eminence, don't have any education, and I'll magnify my name through them. There's only one exception to that rule. That would be the Saul of Tarsus. He was educated. He had the credentials. He had everything. And God said, I can't use any of that. And so Paul said, when he wrote later, he spoke about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, circumcised the eighth day, and Hebrew of the Hebrews and so forth. But he said all this, he said, that I counted gain. I counted it a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Yeah, I count all things but dung that I might win Christ. So he left all that behind. His credentials didn't matter anymore. What mattered more than anything was that God had chosen him and filled his mouth and his mind with the rich treasure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we watch Jesus in his earthly ministry, who surrounds Jesus? Publicans. These aren't republicans, by the way. They're just publicans. They're tax collectors, and they are hated. And sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. And notice there were many that followed him. Let's take this little passage apart for a little bit here. So we'll look at this passage so much right in that one passage. My watch stopped working. It's like 15 years old. So now I don't know. I go on. And you just have to put your hand up and say, that's enough. I do have a clock down here. I'll take a look at that every once in a while. 8:14. Let's hurry up. Okay. So look at the passage before us. And let's analyze each point of it. I think it's a wonderful lesson here. Those who came to David were few in number. 400 men. That's nothing. What's he going to do? How's he going to come against the armies of Israel with 400 men? I don't care how mighty they are. You see here, just like with Gideon, God says, you're going to go and you're going to defeat the Amalekites. And he said, I want you to choose some men out. And he had a large number, but he said, let's thin the number down. He said, let's find out, put them to the test. And those, when they were thirsty after they had done their maneuvers, ran to the brook and started lapping up the water like dogs. And God said, we can't use those, you know, and discount them. We'll take the ones that got one eye on the enemy at all times, always looking and walking circumspectly. And when they take the water, they don't get down on all fours. They're still on guard, so to speak. He said, we can use those 300. That'll be enough. Enough? Absolutely. If God be for us, who can be against us? Always a majority when you follow God. So those who came to David were few in number, just as we saw with Jesus. And just as we see today, by the way. It's so disconcerting to us. It truly is. Look, I get caught up in this thing, too, at times. I say, why? Is there no appeal? Doesn't the gospel mean something to people? Apparently not. The majority of people aren't really interested. It's so obvious. I don't know how many visits and calls I made last week to try to get people to come to church. Big day, right? So I use everything that I can, every pressure, you know, and so forth. And but you can tell people are like, you know, they come up with some of the flimsiest things and so forth, things they have to do. I really want to come, but. So, okay, you really wanted to come, but this week you just can't do it. How about, why weren't they here today then, right? Well, the answer is they don't really want to come. That's sad. Few there be that find it. It's so true. And so don't get all nervous-like and say, you know, the Catholics have 2 billion people. Yeah, they do. And the Muslims have 2 billion people, right? Oh, yeah. And there's great majorities following some of the silliest kind of, I don't call it preaching at all, pep rallies. You know, cheerleaders, I don't call them men of God. They're cheerleaders, that's all. Am I jealous of them? No. Why? They're not. If they were preaching the word and you saw multitudes coming, but what are they preaching? It's all about you can be this in this world. You can have more. You can be healthy. You can be prosperous in your businesses. There's no preaching against sin. There's certainly no talk about hell. There's not much of that. That's negative preaching. And that, of course, is eschewed by our modern culture. Mainly because the media has portrayed it in such a way that you're nothing but a vitriolic, bombastic buffoon. That's how preachers are portrayed on television. Hell, fire, and brimstone. Hypocrites, though, every one of them. And that's how they portray it. So you try to bring a negative message today, and people right away, they're repulsed by it. They don't want anybody telling them what to do, and they don't want people criticizing them. And on it goes. The devil's really got people wrapped up. And it's heartbreaking, in a sense, until you read the Bible, until you go back and see the same thing for Jesus. At the end, how many people were following Jesus? Well, multitude is there when you're giving out the loaves and fishes, when you're saying your bank account's going to be increased, when you're saying with a positive message that you can dress for success. And so, but Jesus, when he started preaching hard things, divided people right away. And the word will do that every time, by the way. Absolutely every time. David is an illustration of it. He's an outcast. Who's going to follow him? 400 people did, but that's a small number. It's a fraction. Why didn't more see the anointing on David's life? They missed it. They didn't see the power of God. And so a paltry 400, it'll be enough. God can do amazing things with a small group. So listen, saint, at a certain point here, we get so discouraged. We're so downhearted. My advice, maybe stop listening to the news for a while. I mean, they're just playing with you constantly with your emotions and so forth and firing people up and so on. I don't know that Christians should be entangled with the affairs of this world. In fact, I'm sure we're not supposed to be. It's in the Bible. What are we supposed to be doing? Preaching the word. We get all mixed up in what all these things that are happening and political things and what's happening to our nation. Look, I'm all upset and so forth about it, too. But listen, there's only one thing that's going to change it. Let's win some people to Christ. But we get our focus on something else. And that's why Jesus said, if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. So God, make us savorless. Make us savor-filled soldiers of Christ. Give us the power of preservation. Few in number, but that'll be enough to win the day. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at this also now. Those who came to David were in distress, weren't they? Look at David as a type of Christ. And look at those that came to David as sinners looking for a better life, right? These are people that they were looking at the current situation too, and they were distressed. Listen, the sin life is truly a distressing life, isn't it? It's a difficult life. It's a hardship. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, because of the weight of sin, how terrible it is. Look, I see it written on the furrowed brows of so many people in a week's time. Trouble. And so much agitation. And when I go to talk to these people, it's all about some problem that they're going through. They're having problems with their kids. They're having problems at work. They're having problems. Everything about it is so distressing. Come to Christ, I'm saying. Get out of that pit that you're living in. Come to the captain of your salvation. Though we be few in number, you'll be glad. We'll be glad that you came and joined us. You'll be glad that you joined that happy band of pilgrims. Those who came to David were in distress, obviously, in troubles. And that's what trouble is about. Job says in the 14th chapter, a man that is born of woman is a few days in much trouble. It's true. We all go through it. We have much trouble that we have to deal with. All of this orchestrated by God, who permitted Satan to come down and trouble Job's life. So that it wasn't just a life of ease, that everything just came out okay for him and so forth. There's a lot of trouble. And that trouble will test whether we really trust him or not. So as hard as it is, we embrace the distresses. And where do? We come running to the captain of our salvation for remediation. Those who came to David were also in debt, weren't they? What's this about? Well, why would they come to David? They're in debt and so forth. Well, of course, now they, in a sense, they're outlaw. They'd be thrown into debtor's prison. And so they were afraid of that. They're afraid of the judgment of the law. And so they came running for relief to the one who can relieve the debt, David. If he should bring in a new kingdom, and you should be faithful to him in bringing that new kingdom, why, your debt would be forgiven. And that's what many of them thought. And, in fact, it happened. You and I are great debtors too, aren't we? We have a whole sin record, a catalog of evil. And that is something that is not going to just be expunged unless we come to the captain of our salvation and say, I have a debt that I can't pay. It's too expensive. And what does the master do? Well, he comes and pays the debt. No, he doesn't just say, well, don't worry about it. He says, that debt does have to be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. And so he does. And sinners are in this circumstance all the time. We're in debt to the Lord. Those who came to David were also discontented. Now, I like that because it's true, isn't it? The life of sin that Satan has given us, nobody's happy with it. You go talk to people that are really entrenched. And I'm not talking about the young people that are just starting in this, that think it's cool. You go talk to people who've been in it for a while. Man, they realize they're not satisfied. Nothing in this world can satisfy them. That's why these people, you watch them growing older, these actors and actresses and so forth, they cling desperately to their fame because that was their whole life. You've got to understand, when they get to a certain point, they're 40. Push the eject button, they're out. And high-definition television is going to even make it worse for some of these people. They look older, faster now, right? You can see every line and wrinkle. And what do women do when they watch these images? Look at her. They say, ooh, you know, she used to be, you know, and women love it to be catty and so forth. Push the eject button, get her out. Bring some young babe in here and so forth until she turns 40, and then we'll get rid of her too. And on it goes. And it's people that live in the world are ultimately discontented because nothing in it satisfies. Go ahead and make all the money you want. Do you know anybody that's rich? I know some people that are rich. Do you think they're happy? No. Why aren't they happy? It's because they have to constantly be worried about moving investments from here to there to keep their investments and so forth. And they always have to be one step above because half of their wealth, you know, it's kind of a symbol of their business savvy. They are so smart, they're never cheated. Martha Stewart's a great illustration. Didn't the woman have enough money? She's a multimillionaire already. Why would she have to cheat the system and have inside trading, which is totally illegal unless you're a congressman? That's different. And senators, they're allowed to have it. But Martha Stewart and the rest of us, peons, of course, we're not allowed. But you see, she's in the inner segula. And she's in the know, and she's a savvy businesswoman. And so she wasn't going to lose that $65,000. And so she got an inside tip to pull out. She pulled out, and of course, they found her out, and they burned her, didn't they? They sent Martha Stewart to jail. And there in jail, she was sitting there in her little jail uniform, teaching the girls how to put out doilies and so forth. Here, ladies, today at lunch we have a nice little napkin here. We set it up here for $49.95 with my initials on it. Now, you ask people, what got into her? Discontentment. You never have enough. It's just the way of the world. You can never get enough of it. And so you've got to keep clawing and keep scratching because you want more and more. It's called avarice. Greed. Terrible thing. And thus, people are discontented. Ask any heroin addict if they've had enough drugs. I've known some that have received inheritances that they've blown within 30 days. Thousands of dollars gone in 30 days because you can't get enough drugs. That's just the way. That's just what they think. And it's so pathetic and so heartbreaking. Discontented. So you can see here kind of a wonderful picture of believers in Christ that come to Jesus. Why? Well, because they're not many in number, that's for sure, but they're in distress. They're in debt. They're discontented. 3 D's right there, huh? Hey, add this. Those who came to David gathered themselves unto him, as we can see here from the text. They came to him, didn't they? They gathered themselves unto him. That's an interesting and wonderful thing. People say, well, Calvinists in particular think that you can't come to Christ, they'll tell you. That's a work, they'll say. You can't come to Christ. You won't come to Christ. Your spirit's dead. This R.C. Sproul nonsense and John MacArthur nonsense. And you want me to name some more, then you'll be mad at me. You say, I like that guy. Okay, well, at any rate, I don't like the theology. I think it stinks, frankly. I think it confuses a lot of people, by the way. And that shows you right there because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Granted, the words predestination and election and so forth are difficult concepts necessarily to grasp. It's certainly deeper concepts. I'm not sure that anybody completely understands or can explain the mind of God. But let me tell you what, the Bible that I read and the God of the Bible that I read is always inviting sinners to come to him and wants them to come to him and invites them to. What kind of a God invites people to come that can't come? Right? That's so cruel. That's like inviting a blind person in your house to watch the Super Bowl. Who do you think you are? That's a cruel thing to do. Would you invite somebody in a casket to go to dinner with you tonight? Why would you do such a thing? They're completely unable. Why would you make an invitation? It's counterfeit. It's disingenuous. It's evil, clearly. Why would God invite sinners over and over again in the Scripture to come to him if he didn't mean that they should come to him? And so you can see here that sinners gathered themselves to David. And so did we. I'm not saying that the Spirit didn't have something to do with this. It's called prevenient grace, or it's called positional sanctification, or if you wanted some theological term, that's what it is. I just like what Jesus said. I, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Everybody gets a chance. I'm glad at that. Not everybody receives it, but everybody gets the chance, and they're drawn by the influence of Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit draws men. And so they came to David willingly. David couldn't force them to come. The invitation was open. Who would want to follow this guy? Well, 400 people decided he was worthy. And they ended up being princes in the kingdom that would come after Saul. And then they made David a captain over them, right? In the book of Hebrews, we find the expression, the captain, making the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings in Hebrews 2, somewhere there, 14th or 15th verses, somewhere in there. And so we have the captain. And this it's a great Greek word, archigo. And you hear the word arc or arch. And that's the leader. That's the one that's in the vanguard. That's the one that that everybody is following. And the captain that's got his sword raised, saying, we can do this. Follow me. And that's the captain. You forget the generals and those guys are sitting in the back line somewhere saying, oh, well, it didn't work out so well. But the captain's right in the heat of the battle. He's the forward observer. He's the vanguard. And he's leading. And that's who Jesus is. He's the archigo. And he leads. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And the captain, this captain who was made perfect through sufferings, that we can perfectly identify with him. So they made David their captain. They said, you're the leader, and we'll take orders from you, and we are willing to die for you. Later, when we see David crowned, he has favorites. They're called his mighty men. These mighty men, at one point, one juncture, David just breathed a sigh, and he said, I wish I had some water from the well of Bethlehem, but it's being seized by Philistines at this point, so there's no way. He said, when I was a kid, I used to go to the well of Bethlehem and drink there. And he said, I'd love to taste some of that water again. And the mighty men heard it. And they went out in the middle of the night, risked their lives, and brought back a cruse of water. And they said, here, David, because we love you, have a drink of this water. And he looks at that water and he realizes what they did. And he pours it on the ground. He says, that's water that was given by jeopardy. You jeopardized your life. Because you loved your captain that much, let me pour it out. You and I also bring our best to the Lord, don't we? We lose ourselves to find ourselves. And we say, Lord, I want to be used of God. I want my life to be poured out too as a sacrifice to the Master. I'm afraid that's all for tonight, so let's bow our heads. Well, beloved. How much we learn from these passages, just a few verses in the scripture. And we can see all these wonderful parallels and typologies and these things that fill our minds with good things, cause us to swear allegiance to the captain of the Lord's hosts, the son of David, who would come and, of course, supersede David in all of his exploits. Lord Jesus, we are devoted to your cause. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done in our behalf. You have done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Now, Lord, with a heart filled with appreciation, help us to go forth this week and to find your mission for us. Help us, Lord, to take up the great word of God, to find ourselves in the heat of the battle, and to do those things which are pleasing in thy sight, Lord. Well, clearly, Lord, you have called us to this holy calling. And we have gathered ourselves willingly under thy command. We're few in number, Lord, when we look at the worldly people, when we understand what the devil has and the multitudes that seem to be on the broad way to destruction. But, Lord, we'll not fear, because you've called us and you will stand with us, Lord, in these hours. And so be the rock and refuge for us to hide in our times of trouble. And, Lord, certainly, we have gone through much distress. We have chalked up a terrible bill of sin, our debt. We have been discontented with the evil things, Lord, that are about us that cannot ever satisfy us. And so we run to you, Lord, gathered unto you. We pray your good blessing upon us. our heads and hearts bowed before the King. If there's some reason you need to come to the altar tonight to be saved or to be recommitted, you're certainly invited to come as we stand together, close our service. Lord, how great thou art. O Lord, my God. Lord, help us in our worship of thee, our reading of these psalms, to recognize the exigency that David was in, and somehow, Lord, relate it to our problems in this modern context. It certainly doesn't approach the sufferings of David, certainly not the sufferings of Christ. But Lord, we're reminded that when we go through these complexities, that you in times past had delivered those that have loved you. And so find, Lord, in our hearts true and total fidelity to the cause of Christ. Let us take up the cross, deny ourselves, follow thee to the ends of the world. Looking for your good blessing upon each that have come tonight, Lord, fill us up with the power of God. And as we go forth from this room, Lord, help us to be salt that has savor and a light that brilliantly shines in the midst of this impenetrable darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.